Good morning to everyone. I want to jump right in. We're going to talk about God, what I think is God's greatest attribute. I'm sure you would all agree. And that is the attribute of love. God is love. Would you say that with me? God is love. One more time. God is love. This is something He does. It's something He expresses. It's something He feels. But it's something that He is. We've got to get a sense of this. You and I, we aren't love. We're hate. Right? We're envy and jealousy and strife and all the things the Bible teaches us about ourselves, or just have a couple of kids. I mean, not mine, for example, but have your own kids, and you'll find out how sinful human beings really can be. God is not sinful. In fact, God is love. In the Old Testament, the word most often used for love is the word Ahab. Sometimes we Americans might say Ahab. Ahab, A-A-H-A-B. It means to have in the bosom. It speaks of tenderness and closeness of feeling. The word emphasizes, and you want to get this now, that which attaches to something or to someone. That is to say, it refers to a word that lends itself to the concept of love being bound to the object of love. Bound to, connected to, closeness of feeling. This is a love that won't let go of the object that's being loved. It won't let go. In the New Testament, we have four words for love. Some of you may know these. The first one is storge, then phileo, then eros, then agape. Storge is that familial love, the love between parents and children, or that you have for your grandparents or grandchildren. This is a familial sort of love. Then there is phileo. You all are familiar with the city Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, right? Phileo is brotherly or friendly affection that we might have for such as Mark has for me. Phileo. It's enjoying the company of another person, having an affection for someone else, a concern for the needs and welfare of someone who is a close friend or maybe a relative, not your own children or parents maybe, but someone else in life, someone that you enjoy spending time with and being with. Phileo. Then there's the word eros. Have you heard of this word? We get a word in the English language, erotic love. This is sexual or romantic attraction. And I want you to listen very carefully to this, because this is the type of love that most human beings stumble into and then make a decision to be married on the basis of. And I want to caution you guys that are not married out there to be careful of this, because eros is about attraction. And attractions, look at me, poor Stephanie, can deteriorate over time. What? Sexual or romantic attraction prizes the beloved so earnestly, that which it loves so earnestly, that it cannot rest without its possession. I've got to have it. It's about me. Eros. Something I want. Eros. Agape is the other side. It's unmerited love. It prizes the beloved so highly that it cannot withhold any available feasible gift, service, or benefit. It seeks to serve, not to possess. It's quite a difference there between eros and agape. I'm not saying that eros is bad. Amen, men. Ladies, I wore red just for you. Happy Valentine's Day weekend. I hope nobody here's in the doghouse. It was yesterday, guys. You're a little late. But agape is the love that God loves us with. This is the love that describes who God is when we say God is love. I'm going to speak about divine love today. And I'm going to just give you some things to consider and to think about, because, yeah, we say, well, you know, we have these concepts of God. God loves the whole world. Well, certainly the Bible says God loves the world, for God so loved the world, right? He gave His only begotten Son. But we carry that sometimes a little bit too far, and we talk about, well, God loves everybody, and God loves everything, and we're all, quote, God's children, and, you know, we hear these sort of little platitudes out there that are not really biblically supported. So let's get down to what the Scriptures say, and we're going to work our way through. First of all, God's love, divine love, agape love, loves the unlovely and the unlovable. So nothing attractive, no merit, nothing that warrants it. It's not contingent upon being received or returned. Now, this is important. How much of your love and how much of my love is contingent upon the other person receiving my love and returning it? How many times, especially you ladies, do you say, I love you, only so you can hear your spouse, your lover say, I love you? It's almost one of those, I love you. And if the man doesn't say anything, it's, honey, honey, don't you love me? Oh, I thought you were just telling me you love me. We like to have it returned. But agape love, the love with which God loves us, the love that God is, does not require that love be received or returned. He is going to love because He is love. Now, I'm going to refer to some early church fathers. I don't do this with you a lot, but there are a lot of good remarks and comments over the centuries, so I'm going to start throwing a few of these out at you. John Chrysostom, he suggested that the one who best understands that it is truly more blessed to give than to receive is the one who learns truly to love in response to the one most lovable, and that is God. When we understand how much God loves us, that He loves us to give, and that it is more blessed to give, that's a higher form of love than it is to receive, how much more then can we love our own God? The love of God, this agape, this love that He is self-sacrificing and self-giving. Self-sacrificing and self-giving, John 3:16. Now think about the Father's love. God so loved the world that He gave. What would you give to show your love? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Agape love, the love that God is not based on any merits of the recipient. Because frankly, we're not very lovable in God's sight. We're not very lovely. I love what it says in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Think about your position, my position. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Not the godly. The ungodly. People who were at enmity with Him. People who were His enemies. For one will hardly, now think about this, think about your own love. One person will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die, maybe. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. He demonstrates it. This is the way we should understand it. This is how we should look at it. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about that. No merit. No expectation of receiving it back, any return. Here we are. We hate God. We're running from God. We don't care about God. We're living our own lives, doing our own thing, living in sin. And God so loved that He sent His Son to die. Christ died for us. It's not based on any merits of the recipient, because when Christ died for us, when God showed us His great love by sending Christ to the cross, we weren't lovable. We weren't lovely. Here's another early church father, Clement of Alexandria. He said that benevolent affection, goodwill, and empathetic understanding are the characteristic qualities in God through which God relates compassionately to creatures. One more time. Benevolent affection. Benevolent affection, goodwill, and empathetic understanding are the characteristic qualities in God through which God relates compassionately to us creatures. 1 John 4:16 illustrates this point. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's through this love that God expresses Himself to us. It's been said often that to make clear what God's love means is the central task of Christian preaching. When we talk about the cross, we're talking about God's love. When we talk about confession and repentance and forgiveness, we're really talking about God's love. When we talk about God's attributes, His moral attributes, as we have the last few weeks, we're talking about God's love. The entire Old and New Testament, save a couple of chapters on the creation, couple of chapters in the Psalms, one or two of Job's chapters, is about God's plan of redemption for mankind and how He redeems man throughout the ages over and over and over, continues to sin, deliver us, to seek reconciliation with God and His people. Love. God's love indwells. I want you to think about this for a second. God's love indwells believers. John 17, 23, Jesus said, I and them, He's speaking to the Father now, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, this is Christ speaking to the Father now in prayer, that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. God desires His love to dwell in us, in His creation. He is not looking to love us and then us on our own with some sort of whatever gumption we can come up with somehow love Him. He puts that love into our hearts. No one can love God apart from God putting it into the heart to love. Now this may be hard for some of us. But God's love, think about this now as an equation, spiritual equation. God's love means that our afflictions benefit us. God loves us, thus our afflictions benefit us. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That perseverance brings about proven character. Proven character brings about hope. And that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Or if you have a King James, tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. And experience hope. Tribulation is what we exult in. Because through it, the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Afflictions. God's love prompts Him to discipline us. I know I've said to you many times that discipline is an expression of love. Some of you might need to show your children a little love once in a while. Can I get an amen on that? Especially from the children. Nick Temple. I normally quote the Hebrews passage because I love it so much, but I'll give you two others today. How about Revelation 3:19? Those whom I love, the Lord says, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And if you want the one we normally quote, Hebrews 12. In the interest of time, I'll move on. But God's love, the type of love that He has, prompts Him, to discipline us. There's a human sort of fake love out there that says, hey, I want to love my kids, I'm not going to discipline my kids. Have you heard this one? I've seen this. I've heard it. You probably have too. People think that withholding correction, withholding punishment, withholding that discipline from their children is somehow love. It is not. The Old Testament, especially in the Proverbs, speaks to this largely. I'll quote one or two for you. He who spares the rod spoils the child. That's not what the Scripture says. Look this up. Listen carefully now. He who spares the rod hates his son. In every translation, that's what it says. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves his son disciplines diligently. And my grandmother, I always love quoting this one, quoted it in a meeting the other day, I can't remember where. You shall beateth your child with a rod, and he shall not die. And you shall deliver his soul from hell. Little business on the back row over here, going to be taken care of. Everybody just look over here. Love, Roberta. He shall not die, and you shall deliver his soul from hell. If you can find time out in the Bible anywhere, I'll change my whole thing. You know what time out does to a child? It humiliates. It separates. It divides. But you know what correction on that bottom does? It works instantaneous change in behavior. It's like a nerf pill. Let's move on. God's love. God's love will not let go. No. It will never let go. God's love will not let go. Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. This is Paul writing now. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, this is Paul writing now to the church at Rome, a church under persecution now. He said, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't let go. This is the type of love that we want from our God, isn't it? We don't want a love that's merited, that somehow we have to make ourselves acceptable to God and then He will love us. God makes us acceptable to Himself. Well, let's compare our love, human love, with God's love for a minute. A few passages here. First of all, there are definite similarities between love that we have for people in our lives and the love that God has for us, but there are some distinctions. And I want you to consider these. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, verse 11 will be the sort of the punchline here, so I'm not going to stop at 10. But let me read Matthew 7, 9 and 10. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? He's talking about love here. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? So Jesus is comparing the love that the father has for a child to the love that God has for His children. But it doesn't stop there. Because verse 11 says this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? How much more? There are similarities between the love that we experience in our relationships and the love that we have with God, but God's love always, in every case, at all times, always surpasses and transcends the love of human beings. Far higher, far greater. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said the love of God does not first, listen to this is brilliant. The love of God does not first discover, but creates what is pleasing to it. Think about that now. One more time. The love of God does not first discover, come upon something and because of its merits decide to love it. That's not God. The love of God does not first discover, but creates what is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through attraction to what pleases it. See the difference? In other words, God creates that which it pleases Him to love. But humans love that to which they are attracted. Merit, see? Something attractive. Human love is based on merit and attraction. Human love is in some fashion deserved in one way or another. I love you because, right? Why do you love me, honey? You're just great, babe.
You're awesome. You're good.
Let me count the ways, right? Divine love is undeserved. We don't deserve it. We got to get this. This is what grace is all about, is getting something you don't deserve. Grace. Getting something we don't deserve. Somebody has said G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Something we don't deserve. concerning Israel in Deuteronomy 7, just after that passage we read today. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you," speaking to Israel now, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples." You were the fewest of all the peoples. You were the least. You weren't great. You were the least. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand out of Egypt." That's Israel, unmerited, undeserved. What about Christians in general? 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. We'll just do verse 1 really. Think about it. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." He came along and bestowed it on us. We didn't merit it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't warrant it. This is the kind of love with which God loves. This is agape. God is love. God is this love. Love, as we said way back when we were talking about the creation a month or so ago, love is the purpose and reason and motivation for the creation, isn't it? That's why God created. Got another Old Testament, this is not an early church father. We'll call this one an early church mother. Saint Teresa, some of you may be familiar with, especially if you have a Catholic background. Saint Teresa of Avila, in her work, The Way of Perfection, said the primary purpose of the creation is that God wishes to bestow love and teach love so that creatures can share in the blessedness of the divine life. Man, I like that, of loving and being loved. I came that they may have life. In other words, God created in order to love and to give the creation his life. Humans, on the other hand, don't seek to create, to love, to give, do we? We seek to find, to possess. It's different with us. Human love is far below God's love. We desire to possess, to control, to own, but not God. He desires to give. I'm sure all of you are familiar, most of you are familiar with the name John Calvin. You've heard of Calvinism, right? Any Calvins in the room? Okay. 16th century reformer. He and Martin Luther and Zwingli and one other guy, they were the guys that really sparked the Reformation. And Christianity moved away from the Roman Catholic Church and we became Protestants. Lutherans and Methodists and Baptists and on down the line. 16th century reformer Calvin, John Calvin, in his great work, The Institutes. You better hope you never get a seminary professor who requires you any of that reading. Claimed that no other purpose of creation transcends that of God's desire to love and to give life. There is no other purpose for the creation. None whatsoever. God created out of love, motivated by love. Now I've got a question for us to consider. Does God love himself? Good question. I think it's fair. Here's another early church father, Gregory of Nyssa. He wrote in On the Soul and the Resurrection, he didn't write, he argued, "What more worthy and beautiful object of love could be conceived than God?" God must love himself. He must have concern for himself, affection for himself. We know from our study of the Trinity, and hopefully some of you were here and remember that we worship a God who is one, but three. Three persons in one being. That God could not be a God of love if he was not able to express and to experience love prior to the creation event. God must necessarily exist in more than one person. That's another sermon. Look it up on the internet. We've got it. We're commanded to love God as we love ourselves, are we not? There's an assumption there that we love ourselves. That this is good in the sight of God. Luke 10:27. Jesus now, quoting the Shema, I say Shema because that's what the Jews call that Deuteronomy 6 passage that we read, that Sandy read this morning, the Shema, which means hear. Many passages or books of the Old Testament were named after the very first word in the text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. Shema. Hear. Jesus quoted it when he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. St. Augustine, here's another one. Probably the greatest theologian prior to the Middle Ages was Augustine. He pointed out that this particular passage, both in the Old and the New Testament quotation of the Old Testament, assumes that we should and do love ourselves, and that we put a high value on our own life, and that God does the same. He puts a value on His own life. He puts a value on His own name. He puts a value on His righteousness, on everything about Him. He puts a high value on. The Scripture says that the Father loves the Son, right? Behold my beloved Son, the Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. God said about the Son. Jesus said He loved the Father, and so on. Augustine went on and made the point that organizing our life primarily around our own self-love, that is, filling up the desires and the things that we want in life, just being a consumer, is wretched. It's dehumanizing. Because we're intended to love a more beautiful and lovely and perfect thing other than ourselves alone. And this is God. Okay, so God's love. Does God hate anyone? Does God hate anyone? Good question. I'm going to run through these quickly now. I'll let you decide. Leviticus 20:23, "Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation," God said, "which I will drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have hated them." Psalm 5:5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, O Lord. You hate all who do iniquity." Psalm 11:5, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates." And then we all know Proverbs 6, or many of us do, I'm sure. There are six things which the Lord hates. I think I read this last week to you. Yes, even seven that are an abomination to Him. Here we go. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Some of your Bibles may say a proud look, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates all that. All those people that do that. He hates that. Malachi 1:3, "I hated Esau." And then quoted again in Romans 9:13, "Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated." Does God hate anyone? The wicked. The rebellious. The sinful. So is there any sense in which God loves the wicked? Well, there are plenty. We're not going to read these, but I'll just point them out to you. 1 Timothy 6:13 and Acts 17:28. God gives life to all, doesn't He? Evil and righteous. He gives life to all. It rains on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:45, God casts the seed of the gospel on every ear, wicked and good, right? Some fell on the good soil, some fell on the rocky soil, some fell outside the road, some fell among the thorns. God's near to everyone. He's right there, nearby. So you might say, well, gosh, if God loves people, why does He send anybody to hell? Or why does He allow anyone to go to hell? That's a good question. A little bit of tension there. He loves, but He's just. But, you know, how does that work? Go back to Calvin on this one. He makes this argument. Calvin pointed out that, now listen to this, please. Try to pick this up if you can. This is useful to you, just in your own meditations and thinking about God. Calvin pointed out that God's holiness is not unloving holiness, but God's love is not an unholy love. You see, both holiness and love are attributes of God's character, both of them. God's holiness requires justice, right? If God is holy, that produces justice. We studied that, I think, last week. It produces justice. Justice is not an attribute of God. Justice flows out of the attribute of holiness. God's justice is required by His holiness. But listen, God's love allows grace. Getting something we don't deserve. And what is the grace of God? That He's made a way of escape. He's going to judge sin. But it's up to us if He judges it, isn't it? He's made a way of escape. So on the one hand, you have God's holiness, which produces justice, which means there will be judgment. But on the other hand, you have God's love, which allows for grace for us to escape it. It's perfect. It's perfect. God's anger now, I'll just make this quick point, towards sin does not imply that He does not love the sinner. On the contrary, it's partly because of His love that sin makes Him angry. Now, you parents, think about your kids for a minute. When you're angry with your children for their sin against you, is that anger mean that your love has evaporated or gone away, or it's gone, it has shrunk? No! If anything, it gives voice to your love. That you're angry with their sin and their rebellion, and you want to correct it and make them better kids, better people, better grown-ups. It's the love that produces that. Remember, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Right? And scourges every son He calls to Himself. Discipline for the moment, I just can't resist it, I'm sorry. Discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, meaning in the moment, but sorrowful, full of sorrow. Discipline is sorrowful. But to those who are being trained by it, the people we love, God who loves us, to those who are being trained by it, it yields something. There's an equation there again. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want to be righteous? You have to endure the discipline of the Lord. Children. If we want them to grow up, we must discipline our children. This is love. Thomas Aquinas, greatest theologian of the Middle Ages, Catholic theologian too, by the way, still studied in Protestant schools today. I've spent my time with Aquinas and reading. He recognized that all things are loved by God, but all things are not loved in the same way by God. Since there are degrees of capacity, receptivity and willingness among varied creatures of God to receive His love. Certainly, God created it and He said that it was good. God loved the world and gave His Son. God loves. What's the practical application of all this? Okay, fine. All right, good. We've got a good understanding of that. God is love. God loves in all these ways. Doesn't love in these other ways. Hates this, loves that. So what about it? What do we do with that? Well, to understand who God is to give perfect application to the passage that Sandy read one more time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all you've got. Everything. If He was not love, if He was not love, we would have no reason to love. We would have no capacity to love Him. But He is love. And because He is love, we must love Him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your might. These are the words which I am commanding you today, and they shall be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Love the Lord your God. But the second practical application is the other half of that, when Jesus said, and your neighbors as yourself. We're to love others. Deuteronomy 11:1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinance, and His commandments. Now listen, what are they? To love God and to love your neighbor. Remember, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets are summed up in this. That's it. That's all there is. The whole thing. Love God, love others. Jesus said, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. If you've been converted, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, God is producing in you and me the fruit of His Spirit, isn't He? What's the very first of the fruits? Love. It's a fruit that He produces. by His Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We're to love others. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then He said this, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." So obedience to the Lord's command is evidence of our love for God. Jesus said, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His." Practical application. Obedience to the Lord's commands. We want to understand God's love. We want to express it to Him. We want to abide in it and walk in it. We must obey. Husbands. All you husbands, look up here. Just had a mirror. Look at myself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present her to Himself, holy and blameless, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So husbands ought to love their wives. Is it possible to love the lost without being a witness for Christ? Man, it's just not possible. You say you love people. It's just the ones that love you. It's just the ones that love God. I mean, just the ones in the club. Do you really have any love? Do you really love? Because if you do, you'll be a witness for Christ. My goodness, what other reasons would we have for sharing the gospel with anyone if it weren't love for God and love for that person, the two commands that Jesus says sums up the entire law? I'll leave you with an easy one. 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, if that's true for physical needs, how much truer is that for spiritual needs? And what is the greatest spiritual need? Moms and dads, what's the single most important thing you want for your kids? A relationship with Christ. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that we could want above them having an eternity secured with God. Is there? And it's about the love. It's all about the love. God is love. Let us pray. Father, I just hope we scratched the surface a little bit. I hope You'd quicken our minds to get around an understanding of Your love, of who You are in love, and how You love, and what You love, the reasons for Your love. And oh Father, that we might love You. That we might love You with all our heart and all our mind and all our strength, with everything we've got, and we might love our neighbor as ourself. Father, it says in Your Word that when the disciples were asking Jesus about who's my neighbor, Jesus told them the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan loved somebody he didn't know. Took risks, Father. Oh, that we would love that way. That we would just take a little bitty risk and open our mouths as a witness for You. Father, whatever You want to say to our hearts through this time we've spent today in Your Word, say it and blot out every single thing that I said that came out of my sinful heart, and let Your truth stand. Let Your truth stand, and let it be the thing by the power of Your Spirit that changes us and makes us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.